Well, good morning.
This is a Sunday I've been looking forward to for a good long time now. I am excited to be here. My wife is excited to be here. We're excited to have our family here. And we're excited about the great things that we believe are going to happen in our time together here at Maryville. This is something that we have been thinking about, praying about, hopeful for, and trusting in, that God is going to do tremendous things in our time together, and we're just excited to be a part of it. We know that you're a church that has had a powerful impact on the kingdom. We know that you've had tremendous ministers. You've had tremendous elders. You do have tremendous elders. You are active in many different works for the kingdom, and the honor and privilege of being a part of that means a whole lot to us. And so we want to thank you for that privilege. Know that it's something that we don't take lightly. We've been praying for you for a long time, and I'm going to request that you pray for us while we're here as well. So one of the things that I tend to do when I preach, and this is something I've done for a good while now, is each year I'll kind of have a theme or an idea of what I want to emphasize throughout the year. And it might be a different thing. It might be something that we've talked about quite a bit. It might be something that is somewhat new. But I've been trying to think of what would I like to emphasize this year. And what I came up with was the idea of committed to community. And the idea of it is basically this. When you commit yourself to Jesus, and when you commit yourself to becoming a follower of his, at the same time, you're committing yourself to his family. When you commit yourself to Jesus, you commit yourself to his people. And so if we are going to be a community, we're going to be a community that is committed to one another. And that's going to look like something. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to have a lot to say about what that looks like when you're truly committed to one another as a community and as a group of followers of his. Ultimately, it looks like family. Jesus, even in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, he'll redefine the way that you tend to think about family to let us know that even the bonds that we have between father and son and husband and wife and brother and sister and all that, as powerful and as important and as beautiful as those bonds are, in Christ, those are not the truest bonds of family that exist. The truest bonds of family that exist, the ones who are truly your mother and brother and sisters, they are the ones who do the will of God. They are the ones who are the family of Christ. And that takes an intense commitment to begin to live life as though the people who sit amongst you as you gather to worship, as though the people who you are united with in that moment of baptism when you name Christ as your Lord, those people are the truest form of family that you have in this world. And one of the ways that the Bible talks about that is it uses the phrase one another. The Bible will talk about one another quite a bit. In fact, the passage that we're going to be focused on this morning in our sermon is going to use one another three times in just two verses. That is John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully at home you can grab a Bible, and turn to John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. I'm going to read this passage, and then we're going to spend a few minutes discussing it, and then we'll start drawing our lesson to a close. But in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, it says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Did you notice three times in those two verses the expression one another? Jesus is trying to get them to think about not only their love and commitment to him, but their love and commitment for one another. When Jesus is asked what is the foremost and greatest command in all of the law, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength." He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, that famous passage from Deuteronomy. It's called the Shema. It's the passage that begins by calling Israel to listen and to hear. This is the most important thing Israel could know, and it's to love the Lord your God. But then what Jesus does is he adds another command to that one from Leviticus 19, which is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He says, if you get those two right, if you get love of God right, and if you get love of neighbor right, then everything else falls under that. Everything that the law and the prophets is trying to get you to do, everything that's commanded in the law and the prophets, falls under the umbrella of loving God and loving one another, loving God and loving your neighbor. And so as Jesus is with these people, he's trying to get them to understand, yes, it's important to love God, but it is also important to love one another as well. That is something that we are called to do.
Now, modern American Christianity emphasizes something that I think is important, and I don't in any way want to downplay the importance of this, which is the idea of having a personal relationship with God or a personal relationship with Jesus. I think it's important to have a personal relationship, to be personally committed to God. But I think it's noteworthy and essential that we understand the Bible spends a lot more time talking about having a communal relationship with God than a personal relationship with God. It's not something that is just between you and God in private between you and Him. It is something that is between a community and God. And you're called to be part of that community. So when Jesus uses phrases like one another, and He tells us to love one another even as He has loved us, He's saying you are being called to be a part of something bigger than yourself. It's not just you, and it's not just you and God. It's you and God's family in God. And so we are committed to community. We are committed to one another. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. And we live in a world that will very often try to do anything and everything it can to give us reason to be divided from one another rather than united with one another. But I think our unity is one of the foremost witnesses we have to the whole world of the love of Jesus itself. And when the world tries to divide us, whether it's through politics, the world will tell you, well, no, you shouldn't be united in Christ. You should be united based on your vote. Or you should be united based on those who think like you. Or you should be united based on those who look like you. Or you should be united based on those who live where you live. Or they'll come up with all of these different categories by which we can segregate and say, oh, no, these are my people and these are my people. And what Jesus is calling us to do is to say, don't let the world divide you, whether it's Jew or Gentile, slave, free, male, female, whether it is any of our modern categories that we have in the United States or anywhere in the modern world. What He's saying is the thing that separates you to be together with one another, the thing that is your identity marker in Christ, it's your love. It is your love of Jesus, and it is your love of one another. And so what we're called to do is, and if we can put that love at the forefront of our minds and of our hearts and of our lives, then what we're called to do is let that be the only thing that ultimately matters to us, or it's the only thing that ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, we are going to commit to above anything and everything else. That will be what has our true allegiance, which is Christ and one another. But I think it's noteworthy in chapter 13 and verse 34, as He begins to describe this love for one another, He says, a new commandment I give to you. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another. A new commandment. And I read that and I'm curious sometimes, what's so new about it? I mean, the idea of loving one another, that's not like something that didn't exist in the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus has asked, what's the foremost and greatest command? And He quotes Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19 is kind of old. So what's so new about the idea of loving one another? And as you think about what Jesus is calling them to do, I can't help but think, perhaps what's so new about it is the way that He describes what that love is to look like. The word love, it's a beautiful word, but it's not, in our culture, the most descriptive word. We can use the word love to mean anything, and it's not always the type of love that the Bible's talking about. You know, my love of candy isn't quite the same as my love of my wife. And you could come up with a bunch of examples of the way the word love is used in a lot of different ways, and sometimes even when you're talking about a romantic love, one person will mean something very different than another person will mean. Or we talk about the love of family. One person will mean something very different. The word love, it's a good word, and everyone tends to think that it's a nice thing. But if you ask people to define what it really looks like to love, you might get 100 different definitions from 100 different people. And so what does Jesus define love as when He calls us to love one another? In verse 34, He says, you love one another even as I have loved you. That you love one another. So He's defining for us what that love is supposed to look like. And it looks like what Jesus does for His disciples. It looks like the love that Jesus has for His people. And so if you want to know what the love that we're called to have looks like, you look at Jesus. You know how John 13 begins? It begins with this dramatic scene of Jesus the night before His betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. Jesus gathers with His disciples. He enjoys a Passover with them. And then He does something that is unparalleled in all of human history. to fully understand the Gospel of John, you can't just read each individual part of it on its own. You have to keep the theology of the Gospel of John at the forefront of your mind. And John begins by defining for us who Jesus is. He is the Word who was with God, who is God, who was in the beginning with God, who created all things with God, and then became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we were able to behold the glory of God by looking at Jesus. All right, so Jesus is not just a nice chap. He's not just a nice guy. He's not just some nice fella. He's actually in a mysterious and powerful and frightening and incredible way the embodiment of God himself here on earth. And so when you're looking at Jesus, you're not just seeing Jesus, you're also seeing God. And if you want to learn of God, you look to Jesus. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time, but the way you come to see God is by looking at the Son. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. If you want a good explanation of who God is, you look at Jesus. So all the things that Jesus does in the Gospel of John, those are the types of things that God does. And so when you talk about that, and then you start to read John 13, where after this meal, Jesus gets down on his hands and his knees, and he gets a towel, and he gets a bowl of water, and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. You're learning something about your God there. Something that's uncomfortable to even say, because that's not the way that I tend to picture God. I tend to picture God glorious and mighty, sitting on a throne surrounded by angels being worshipped and praised. I do not tend to see a God as a humble servant on his hands and knees who's washing the feet of people who will desert him, deny him, and betray him. But perhaps that means I need to reevaluate the way that I think about God. Perhaps that means I need to shift my understanding of who he is. Yes, he's glorious, magnificent, should be worshipped and praised henceforth and forevermore. But the reason why God is so glorious and so worthy of praise is because God's not just power, God is love. And if you want to see what love looks like, sometimes love looks like getting on your hands and knees and washing the feet of people who don't deserve it. So Jesus gets down, he washes the feet of all of the disciples, including Peter, who is just about to deny him. In fact, at the end of John chapter 13, Peter proclaims his love for Jesus, saying that I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, the very final verse of this chapter, you will lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Jesus is saying, you think that your love for me is enough for you to lay down your life. But where you really are right now, Peter, morning won't even come before you deny even having a relationship with me. And you think, what is that about? I mean, because Peter does seem pretty committed, I think. You know, you read about it, he seems like he really cares. As a matter of fact, when an innumerable host of guards and soldiers come to meet Jesus in the garden here in just a couple of chapters, Peter whips out his sword in a battle he's sure to lose to fight against them for Jesus. And that's when Jesus rebukes him, makes him put up his sword, and then Jesus is arrested. And I think that might be your clue as to what's going on in the life of Peter. Peter will follow Jesus, and I believe Peter would even die for Jesus if it were on Peter's own terms. But the terms that Jesus has are going to be quite different. It's going to be confusing, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be scary, and it's going to be frightening, and he's going to question everything that he thought he knew about Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Peter's not quite so confident as he once was. And it's in that moment of doubt and of confusion and of darkness that they begin to ask, wait, you were with him, right? And Peter denies, and Peter denies, and Peter denies. And so Jesus knows all of this is going to happen. Jesus is about to tell Peter that this is going to happen, and yet he still takes out the towel, and he still washes Peter's feet. And then he gets to Judas. Now, one of the things that I think is important to know about the foot washing story is I don't think we're just, when you mention Judas, I don't think you do it just by happenstance. I think Judas is forefront and center of this story because he's actually mentioned, chapter 13 and verse 2, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus knowing, and like, just setting the stage and giving you the time of the events, it dates the event by the fact that Satan has already been putting it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. So the beginning of the foot washing story, you get betrayal. Then as Jesus is washing their feet, he gets into a little conversation with Peter about whether or not Peter needs to be entirely washed. And Jesus says, the feet will do. He says, just wash your feet and you will be clean. And then he adds this little phrase, but not all of you will be clean. You think, what's he talking about there? Well, John lets us know, verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So right in the middle of the foot washing, you get this reference to Judas and his betrayal. And then as soon as the foot washing is over, do you know what goes, you know what happens? Jesus predicts, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all trying to figure out who it is. And the beloved disciple asks him, because Peter asks him. And Jesus says, it's the one that I dipped the morsel. And so that ends up being Judas. And then Jesus says to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And no one understood why he had said that. And then verse 30, after receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. That little phrase, and it was night, is an important one because a lot of the darkness of the world and the sinfulness is represented by blindness and nighttime and darkness in the Gospel of John. And so when Judas goes out to do one of the darkest deeds in human history, it makes a lot of sense that it's nighttime. But notice that Judas is at the very beginning of the foot washing. He's mentioned right there in the middle of it, and he's mentioned right there at the end of it. Judas betrays Jesus with clean feet. Judas betrays Jesus right after his feet were just washed. Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus wash the feet of his disciples? Why did he go through this act? I think certainly there's a good number of reasons. One, it's as a lesson about service and humility, and he wants them to go and do it also. In fact, if you look at verse 14, he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. And there's that word, one another, again. Just like Jesus loves you, so you should love one another, he washed your feet, so you should wash one another's feet. His love and his service are combined together in this passage. But notice how the passage actually begins. If you look all the way at chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end. Why does Jesus do this? I think it's also just because he loves them. That's the very first verse. Jesus loves them. And so he loves them. Judas is planning on betraying him. Peter's going to deny him. The other disciples are going to desert him. But Jesus still loves them. And so he still serves them. So when he says, a new commandment I give to you, there's something new about that. There's something new about the fact that the God of the universe will get down on his hands and knees and wash the feet of those who are going to desert him, deny him, and betray him. He's going to show that type of love and humility. That's something that has never been seen before in human history. That is an unbelievable, indescribable kind of love. And he says, that's the love that I want you to have for one another. Notice also the setting of this is Passover. Passover. Passover is a pretty significant event in the life of a Jewish person living in the first century and even now. Passover has this powerful meaning dating all the way back to the time of the Exodus. But Passover in the Gospel of John has also taken on kind of a foreboding presence. There are three Passovers in the Gospel of John. The first one is when Jesus cleanses the temple there in John chapter 2. Then John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, that's introduced as being about the time of Passover. And then we have this third Passover right here. In the last few times Jesus has made his way into Jerusalem, his life has been on the line. In fact, in John chapter 11, his disciples say, don't go down there to go visit Lazarus, by the way, because the last couple times you went down there, they tried to kill you. Like, they're aware that it's getting very dangerous for Jesus to be down there. Passover is when his hour's coming. Passover is when Jesus will become that Passover lamb. He will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. He will be the lamb that doesn't have a single bone broken while he's there on the cross. Like all of that stuff about Jesus being the Passover lamb, it's all connected to this timeline of when this Passover is coming. So the washing of the feet takes place right as Passover is taking place. And that is taking place as Jesus' ultimate act of self-giving love will be embodied on the cross. What you see with Jesus is not only in his life does he serve, but in his death he is serving. His love for them goes from life and humility to death and agony, and he puts them at the forefront of it all. In fact, he will explain here in just two chapters, John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. All right, so that's pretty similar to what he just said. This is his commandment. So if you want to know what his commandment is, this is it. Love one another just as he loved them. And then he says in verse 13 and 14, greater love has no one than this, than that one laid down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, what does he command them? He commands them to love one another. In fact, if you look down to verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Throughout this whole final conversation in John, like John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, it's a lengthy conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. And throughout it, he'll talk about a commandment that he's giving to them, and he'll talk about love in that commandment. And the idea of it is what Jesus is commanding them, foremost over anything else, is that they remain committed to community. That they remain committed to one another through love. In fact, Jesus will say in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What are his commandments? They seem to center around loving one another. So if you love God, you'll love one another. If you love one another, that's representative of the fact that you love Jesus. Like, your love for God is seen in the way that you treat one another. And that was true for his disciples, and that's true for Jesus, and it's true for us as well. Our love for God is centered around our love for one another. And so John chapter 13 is a new commandment. Yes, the command to love has been around for a while, but the command to love, following the example of God, where he not only humbly puts himself in the position of a servant and of a slave to wash the feet of his disciples, but he does so as an introduction to the fact that he's ultimately going to suffer and bleed and die for them in agony on the cross. There's no love like that that's ever been seen before. And if you want to love the way Jesus loves, you love one another more than your whole life. You'd be willing to give up your life for one another. That's the type of love that we're called to have. And it's not an easy type of love to have. It's not a comfortable type of love to have. It's not a type of love that comes naturally at all. It's a type of love that can only be cultivated and developed through true discipleship to Jesus, through truly putting Jesus at the forefront of everything else in your life. That's how you get that kind of love for one another. And he ends this in verse 35 by saying, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you can actually embody this type of love for one another, it will mean something to the rest of the world. They'll be able to see something in that love that they've never seen before. They'll be able to identify who you are based on that type of love. And that's a powerful thing. When you think about that, again, I started off this lesson saying that there are so many things that this world tries to divide us on. And it tries to steal your identity by saying, I will identify you based on what you look like or who you voted for or what your favorite sports team is or whatever. Like, there's so many different things, whether it's your socioeconomic status or whether it's the family that you married into. There's so many things that we could identify ourselves as, and we could try to find our identity in, and we can try to be known for, and we can try to impress people by, and there's so many things that could try to steal who we are and what we do. And yet Jesus says, this is what I care about. When the world sees you, you know what I want them to think? I don't want them to think about who you voted for. That's not so much what I care about. I don't want them to think about whether or not you're a tax collector, a Pharisee, a Sadducee, or a zealot. I don't so much care about that. I don't so much care about whether or not they look at you and they see how much money you make. That's not what I'm wanting them to see. I want them to look at you and say, wow, they're a disciple of Jesus. And how are they ever going to do that? Well, they're going to do that when they see how you actually love and treat one another. I mean, wouldn't it be tragic if we went around calling ourselves disciples of Jesus, and when people looked at us, they saw all of those temporal things that in the grand scheme of things won't last and ultimately won't matter. I mean, I think it's tragic that that's happened. The church has done amazing and wonderful things throughout its history, but the church also has done some pretty bad things throughout its history. Sometimes when people look at the church, the thing they see first and foremost isn't, those are the people who love unlike any other. And I think that's something we can do something about. I think that's something that we can change. I think that's something where we really can develop a reputation where people see us based on our love for one another and they come to learn of Jesus because of that. I think it's true that very often your reputation becomes your church's reputation. Because you as an individual sometimes are the only pathway people have to the body that, of which you are a part. They're the only pathway people have to the church. And so what people know of you, they immediately associate that with the church. And it's also true that what people associate with the church, they tend to associate with Jesus. The reputation of the church becomes the reputation of Jesus. And so if we are known as people who are selfish or uncaring or heartless, then all of a sudden the church and Jesus himself get those traits associated with him. But if we're known as people who truly love one another in the way that Jesus has loved us, through humility and self-sacrifice and an unprecedented love, then all of a sudden I think people will begin to see Jesus as someone who lived and gave himself out of humility, self-sacrifice, and an unprecedented love. People can learn Jesus through us and through our actions. That's a call that is challenging and that is hard, but it's the call that Jesus lays before us, and it's a call that we must take seriously. Community doesn't just happen. You have to be committed to community. A church family that thrives and is at peace and is at unity, that doesn't just happen. It takes commitment and effort and love and service and humility and sacrifice. And that's what Jesus is calling us to embody when he tells us to pick up our cross and follow after him. One thing I do as I draw my lessons to a close is I usually try to come up with some sort of challenge specific to the lesson that you can actually take and apply throughout that week. So there is an invitation, but there's also an invitation to do something connected to this lesson. Here's my challenge this morning if you want to take it upon yourself. It's been a good while since we've all been able to gather here together. In fact, I've never really been able to gather here together with you guys, but you all, it's been a good while since you've been able to gather here together. And what happens when that starts to lack is you see people less. Perhaps you start to think about people less. And perhaps over time, you can slowly but surely begin to drift away from one another. The challenge this morning is to think about that and think about any people who maybe you've seen very, very rarely, or you haven't seen over the last 8 months, or people that you haven't seen since some of these things started, or you know, since last year, or since services were suspended again, and you think, I need to reach out to those people. The challenge is this: contact two people, whether it's a phone call or a text message, or you just drive by their house and wave to them, or drop them a note, or write them a letter and put it in the mail. Do something good and old-fashioned like that. But make contact with two people this week that are parts of your family here at the body of Christ in Maryville who you haven't seen or talked to much lately, and let them know that you care. See if there's anything you can do to help and serve, but let them know that they are your family and that you care about them. And if there's anyone who does want to become a child of God or a Christian or would like the prayers of the church, I'm sure any of the elders here or me myself, we would be more than willing to talk to you, to take a phone call, to meet with you, but to do what we can to try to help you through that. And we pray that you would let us know about that. I'm excited to be here. I love you all, and may the love of God be with you.